The theme that we will work with during this Holy Week is 7 days that changed the world. My subject this morning is a day of applause. My subject this evening at 7 is why did these 7 days change the world? The morning lesson is from Luke 19, beginning to read at verse 28 on page 913 in your Bibles, if you'd like to read along as I read. And when Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their garments on the colt, they set Jesus upon it. And as he rode along, they spread their garments on the road. And as he was now drawing near at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that even today you knew the things that make for peace.'" Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. As you study the life of Jesus on the pages of the four Gospels, if you're reading carefully, you will come to something you might have missed. You discover that one-third of the material about the life of Jesus involves the last week of his life. You will discover that one-fourth of the material in the Gospel of Luke focuses on the last week of his life. And that one-half of the material in the Gospel of John is focused on that final week. And those who wrote down the stories of Jesus that we call the Gospels are telling us something with that emphasis. They were saying that the most important part of the disclosure of who he was and who he is revealed in the last week of his life. The words that describe the experiences of the week are a litany of emotions that represent the ups and downs of the week. We know the words: Hosanna, confrontation, betrayal, denial, a trial, scourging, crucifixion, tomb, and then the most electrifying sentence ever uttered: "He is not here. He is risen." Palm Sunday is at best, says Wallace Veatch, a day of temporary triumph. At worst, an illustration of the fickle nature of the voice of the people. A week that lifts us with shouts of praise, a week that reveals the abyss of denial and betrayal, the duplicity of Judas, and the unfaithfulness of Peter, the weakness of all of his disciples who fled the city, the ambivalence of Pilate, the agony of death between two thieves, one who cursed him, the other asked for his forgiveness. And then the bleakness of the final things at a borrowed tomb to the glory of Easter and his resurrection. It all begins on Palm Sunday, a day of applause. Jesus enters Jerusalem for the last time. I believe, and many scholars believe, that he planned his own parade. He had studiously, up until this moment, avoided public acclaim and publicity. Now he reached out for it. A statement is being made here. He entered Jerusalem in a way that would focus the whole city on his arrival. It was Passover time. The city was jammed with pilgrims from all over the world. And he secures a beast of burden. The donkey was a noble beast in that culture. Generals and kings rode a horse only when they went to war. When a king or a general came in peace, they rode a donkey. In this case, he rode on one that had never been ridden before. He was not the martial figure that the populace anticipated and wanted, but one who came in peace. The simple statement to the owner of the beast that he secured was, "The Lord has need of him." The owner let him go, suggesting to me that that had been prearranged. If it had not been prearranged, and this phrase had not been some kind of a signal, the owner might have said to the disciples, "The Lord may need this donkey, but he hadn't mentioned it to me at all." The cheers that greeted him were tremendous. The disciples were caught up in the spirit of things to such a degree that the Pharisees rebuked them and said to Jesus, "You should really get a handle on the extravagant claims your disciples are making." Ann Weems, in her wonderful little book, Kneeling in Jerusalem, captures the spirit of this monumental entry into Jerusalem in a poem entitled Between Parades. "We're good at planning," she writes. "Give us a task force and a project. We're off and running, no trouble at all. Going to the village and finding the colt, even negotiating with the owners that right down our alley. And how we love a parade. In a frenzy of celebration, we gladly focus on Jesus and generously throw down our coats and palms in his path. And we can shout praise loudly enough to make a Pharisee complain. It's all so good, the parade. It's between parades that we don't do so well. We don't do so well from Sunday to Sunday, for we forget our hosannas between parades. The stones will have to shout because we won't." Wallace Wietz, as I mentioned, calls it a day of temporary triumph. It is an indication of the way in which the day leaves us with a sense of ambivalence. It begins with joy and hosanna. It ends with Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. What can we say about this first day of the Holy Week that will be helpful to you and me down where we live? Well, let's begin by saying, first of all, that he was greeted with joy, and he deserved to be. He'd been drawing huge crowds for some time now. The people heard him gladly. There's every indication that he was met by a great rush of people wherever he went. His words spoke to the heart and had the ring of truth, as they do today. The authority of his presence was commanding. The things that he did were electrifying. Blind eyes could see again. Lame legs surged with vitality and strength. And those confined to pallets of affliction were up and about. And the word that surged through the hearts of everyone who pressed to touch him was the word hope. For one in his presence could dream the impossible dreams, and they came true. Parents brought their children for him to bless. Relatives brought their loved ones, a veritable caravan of the needy, so that he might touch them and heal them. Depressed spirits were lifted and made whole. Hopeless hearts dared to hope again. Make no mistake about it. He was greeted with joy as he entered the city, and should have been. The triumphal entry on Palm Sunday was to mark the end of the spontaneous public approval for Jesus of Nazareth. As the week unfolds, you will see that it's downhill all the way to Good Friday. A deadly coalition of temple hierarchy and Roman government and betrayal within the disciple band would lead to his death. And the challenge that Jesus issued during the week was to cause many to abandon his cause and to forsake him. While he sweat blood in Gethsemane, his disciples snored, having promised to watch with him 1 hour. He had asked them some time earlier when he noticed that some were slipping away, "Will you also go away?" And they assured him that though all should abandon him, Peter, as their spokesman, said, "We will not go away." But now they sensed danger in the air. They made promises that they would in fact watch with him 1 hour, but they didn't keep the promise. They were the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. While he sweated blood, they took naps. They made all kinds of promises to him by night, but by day they made tracks. And here we are 20 centuries later, still feeling the ambivalence of Palm Sunday. An electrifying moment of public entry and confrontation, and a powerful statement about what he stood for, a kingdom of the heart, when men and women would be changed forever. Palm Sunday was the end, though, of any public affirmation for his ministry. Just think about it for a moment. When he was on the way to Calvary carrying the burden of his own cross, back lacerated from scourgings, a crown of thorns on his brow, he stumbled. He needed someone to bear the weight of that cross. Surely one of his disciples would leap from the crowd and volunteer. But no, a stranger, Simon of Cyrene, he had to be volunteered by the command of a Roman soldier. Where were those enthusiastic disciples of his who had proclaimed that God has given us a king? Long live the king. Let all heaven rejoice. They were nowhere to be found. They greeted him with joy, but note, secondly with me, the reality that the applause always ends. We hear about vox populi, the voice of the people, but let me tell you that the voice of the people is a very fickle voice. If you don't believe that, ask the relatives of Marvin Griffin. He ran for governor against Carl Sanders. His strategy was to have a great gatherings around barbecue dinners all over the state of Georgia. In the early 60s, I went to Statesboro. His campaign manager was an elder in the First Presbyterian Church of Hinesville. And so I was deputized to say the prayer. 12,000 people gathered in Statesboro to eat Marvin's barbecue. But when the election was over, he had lost decisively. And he had a news conference in which he said, and I quote, "They ate old Marvin's barbecue, but they didn't vote for me." The voice of the people cannot be relied upon. It's a very fickle voice. Today's hero is tomorrow's goat. Crowds have a short memory. They're usually asking the question, "What have you done for me today?" Or, "What have you done for me at any time?" Television shows are canceled when their ratings drop. A loss of ad revenue, and the applause stops, and the show is gone. Napoleon, traveling through Switzerland with his army, was greeted with thunderous applause and enthusiasm. One of his supporters said to him, "It must be delightful to be greeted with such demonstrations of enthusiastic admiration." "Bah," said Napoleon. This same unthinking crowd, under a slight change of circumstances, would follow me just as eagerly to the scaffold. And that happened to Jesus. The same folks who cheered him on Sunday cried, "Crucify him and give us Barabbas," before the week was over. They greeted him with joy, but the applause always ends. But note thirdly, he wept when he entered the city of Jerusalem. There are two instances in the New Testament when Jesus wept. The first was when he heard of the death of his friend Lazarus. And he wept, but he provided life for Lazarus. He wept over Jerusalem because he saw it as a place of lost opportunity. He tried, but they continued to reject. He explained his mission over and over, and they never got the message. Even in his close circle of followers, his disciples, they were a hopeless muddle, each with their own agendas, their own ambitions, jockeying for power, One would deny him, another would betray him, and all would flee the city when the chips were down, save one. It was enough to make anyone weep. But why did he persist in going to Jerusalem? His disciples were on target. They said, "There's danger there. You should not go," but he persisted. Why? Perhaps the story will help. Her name was April. She lived in a foster home. She had been placed in one home after another. She seemed more and more to retreat into a world of fantasy and dreams. Those who studied her feared that she was retarded. Actually, she was fine, but her withdrawal was simply a coping mechanism that helped her cope with so many temporary things in her life. She finally landed for some time in a home run by an elderly couple that had 15 children committed to their care because they were paid to do it. And they were hard and demanding and sometimes cruel in their dealing with the children. April found joy and, I suspect, sanity in a world of fantasy where she hummed little tunes and sang songs that she made up, and she pretended to write them down, put them in an envelope, and mailed them to someone. The couple that was keeping her and the other children were bothered by this writing and mailing things because they were afraid a letter that was critical of them would fall into the hands of the authorities and the children would be removed, and hence the loss of revenue. So they forbade her to write any more notes or to sing any song. But it wasn't long before April was singing again, writing them down again. She was scribbling a note and had an envelope one day. And the wife of the couple that were keeping the children noted that when she finished, she put it in an envelope and walked out into the yard, not toward the post office, but toward a tree. And there she climbed the tree, and between two limbs, she placed her note, her song. The foster mother immediately summoned her husband, who secured a ladder, and they got the note out of the fork of the tree. And he handed it to his wife, and she read this: "Whoever finds this note, I love you. Whoever finds this note, I love you." And that's why he persisted in coming to Jerusalem. He came with a powerful, renewing, transforming message. "Whoever reaches out to me, I love you." And he wept about it because he knew that they would not respond. It would be rejection, an opportunity missed. We are still missing that opportunity. He's still weeping because of that reality. The most arresting phrase in the morning lesson is the crisp sentence, "The Lord has need of it." He sought a beast of burden to ride as he entered the city, and the owner was told, "The Lord has need of it." The needs are no less today. There are people to be reached. There are persons who need our love and our help. And I'm happy to say that 571 members of this church visited 28 different places yesterday, doing good things for God and for people, building houses, repairing houses, visiting the night shelters, going to the Salvation Army Red Shield Lodge and to Fowler Elementary School, and also painting bright red lines in this parking lot. And they did that for God and for good. And you're not to park on those red lines. When the fire marshal comes and takes me away, I'm going to give him the rolls of the membership of this church and say all of them are guilty. The Lord has need of our love and our help. The question that challenges us as this holiest of all weeks begins is this: do we have anything that we are willing to share with him, to give to him? Think of it. Look at the inventory of the gifts of hand and heart that you've been given. What do you have that you can give to the one who has given to you and me everything, including life? All of us should be asking that question. Not does he have need of my gifts? He does. But where can I give my gifts to his glory and to his use? It brings pleasure to the heart of God when we give to Him. I've always loved the story of Eric Liddell. His life was immortalized for many who never heard his story in the movie Chariots of Fire. He had felt the call of God to go to China as a missionary. His sister was going too. And the most gripping scene in the movie to me was when he talked to his sister about the fact that he was going to delay going to the mission field in China so that he could continue his training for the Olympics. She was crestfallen when he announced that he was postponing his missionary service for the chance to run in the Olympics and to win a medal. He sought to help her understand by saying this, Jenny, I know God created me for His service, but He also made me fast. And when I run, I feel God's pleasure. And when we give to Him the gifts of heart and hand, God feels pleasure, and so do we. And we all know the rest of Eric Liddell's story. Sarah and I have been to the church yonder in Edinburgh where he grew up and where his life and faith was shaped. He participated in the Olympics. He refused to run on a Sunday, and his subsequent winning of a gold medal turned out to be a witness for Christ to the whole world. The Lord has need of you. Have you asked that question? Answered that question of late? The answer is not, what can I give Him? The answer is this. You begin by saying, I give Him my heart. And that's why He came. G.A. Studdard Kennedy, the poet chaplain of World War I, immortalized himself by what he wrote. And he penned some unforgettable words, and he labeled them indifference. And that's what we're talking about. When we look at all the gifts that God has given us, and then we are indifferent about it, it has consequences. The Lord has need of your heart and mind. So Studdard Kennedy wrote, when Jesus came to Golgotha, they hanged Him on a tree. They drove great nails through hand and feet and made a Calvary. They crowned Him with a crown of thorns. Red were His wounds and deep. For those were crude and cruel days, and human flesh was cheap. When Jesus came to Buckhead, we simply passed Him by. They never heard a hair of Him. They only let Him die. For men and women had grown more tender, and they would not give Him pain. They only just passed down the street and left Him in the rain. Still Jesus cried, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And still it rained the winter rain and drenched Him through and through. The crowds went home in Buckhead and left the streets without a soul to see. And Jesus crouched against the Buckhead wall and cried out, give me Calvary. We give thanks, O God, for these moments together. We ask Your blessings upon us as we make our way through this holy week for Jesus' sake. Amen.